Cool. So God laid on my heart 1 or 2 months ago to just go through Corinthians and to ultimately share in it. But there were certain things which I felt are very similar to most countries right now in the world and towns. But specifically, yeah, I think there's a lot of stuff that we can really relate to of what's happening in Maritzburg and KZN possibly also. But I can only speak for Maritzburg at this stage because this is where I'm living. But so what you see is just the different facets of Paul writing this letter and addressing the church in Corinth. Okay, and if you look at the similarities, the kind of the superficial part, you know, now they all weren't driving Mercedes necessarily in Corinth in 58 AD, but it's that kind of superficial love and lust, pride of life, all those sort of things, which was very prevalent there. And in case you haven't noticed, it's pretty prevalent here also. There's this materialism, this hunger to be noticed more for what I have than who I am. That is very prevalent. A lawlessness that goes with it also, because the thing with lawlessness is it's all about what you can get. It's not even just about rebelling against authority. At the center of it all is what I can get and how am I seen. And that's very prevalent. Yeah, more than I even experienced it when we were in the Cape. So I really feel because of that, but out of that, that center where it seems, out of the center of the storm, actually the calmness comes. And that was the peace of God can spread from that point. But obviously it means we need to have our mind renewed, and we have it renewed how? Obviously through prayer and the Spirit of God, but through reading His Word. The moment you read, even if you've had a bad day, the moment you start reading His Word, you can immediately feel something changing in your heart, your attitude. Okay, and sometimes it's just a taste, but the more you get into it, the more that starts becoming who you are and enveloping you. You know, when we struggle with certain things, which tend to come which is very hard sometimes in our human fallen nature, is stuff like forgiveness. And I'm not talking about saying it. It has left your system. It's a virus that you've taken your antibiotic and it's dead. It's not there anymore. It's not a case of having to tell yourself that you have forgiven. It is just how you live. And that only truly happens once we start getting to that intimate place with God, once we start reading the Word, once we start praying, but praying that He will reveal Himself more, that we'll know more of Him. I've said this before, I think 90% of our prayers go about ourselves. 90% of our prayer goes about, God, please do this for me. God, please make me this way. Please help me with this. Very rarely are our prayers just, Lord, I want to know more of You. I want to understand more of You. I want to know, what does it mean to be a son of God, a child of God? What does that mean? I want You to tell me, Lord. I don't want to tell You. I don't know if sometimes you listen to people praying in this place for that because you kind of see me making a declaration or you're speaking a truth into being. But if you listen sometimes to when people pray, they quickly, their prayer becomes a sermon. So you don't know, okay, are you telling God this? Are you asking God this? Are You telling us this? I don't get what's going on. Are you trying to describe to God how the thing should go forward? You know? And you know, there's place for it. I believe you are sometimes just speaking things into being. But very often we forget that it's actually we, in our prayer, we're trying to connect with God. And from that connection, allow what He wants to have said flow through. That's why we all are prophetic. You all are prophetic when you have the Holy Spirit inside of you and you're wanting to speak God's truth into being. The moment you read God's Word and you quote the Scripture into someone's life and you know it's relevant for them, you're being prophetic. That's what prophecy is, ultimately. It's trying to bring people's hearts back to God. So you need to speak God's words to them. Okay, so now Paul writing this letter to the Corinthians. What we're going to do over the next 3 Sundays is we're going to go through Corinthians a little bit. During your life groups also, when you're not doing outreach, I'm going to encourage you also to work through the Corinthians. Okay, what you're going to start seeing, you're going to see a lot of truth that we sometimes don't want to see, and a lot of truth that you knew and it just gets confirmed. Okay, but that's why you can never get tired of reading the Word of God, because there's always something that you didn't understand or something new or something that you read but you didn't actually like it. And the more you read, the more you're confronted with your own heart's condition. Okay, so we're going to dig a little bit in it. And, you know, before we get to that, I think it's important. I'm just going to give a little bit of background. Okay, before, in the weeks to come, we're going to go further into Corinthians. But first and foremost, before we do that, we need to understand, how do we take out what the Holy Spirit is trying to say through Paul? Not what I would like him to say. What is the Holy Spirit trying to say through Paul? We've got to believe, if we really want to be world changers, we've got to believe that God is higher than our thoughts. That his ways are higher than ours. And if it is the case, we've got to be humble enough to approach his word to allow it to imprint on us. Because very often we will not see those things that we should see. Why? Because we wanted to say what we wanted to say. Case in point, previous government. Case in point, many other regimes that say they're doing it for biblical reasons. And it's not just the old government here. It's governments and people in authority and power all over the world. Churches who got to the point where it was too tricky and too humbling to have to bend your knee to the word of God and to the spirit of God and allow him to change you. So instead, we read into it. This is what it says. No, no, no. That's what you say. That's what you're saying. Is it really what God's saying? Because sometimes what God's saying is not nice in the sense of our human desire, our itchy ears to want to heap up speakers and preachers who say everything that makes us feel good and nice and warm and fuzzy inside. If you want to stay, if that's all you want is to be warm and fuzzy, you know what is very warm and fuzzy in hell. It's true. If that's all you're looking for, you're walking a dangerous rope, a dangerous tightrope. That's what I mean to say. Okay, so we need to be humble enough to approach it and go, Lord, transform me. I don't want to pray and transform you. Lord, transform me. Okay, and the first thing I just want us to look at to understand how we're going to approach this is you've got to understand what type of book are we reading. When we look at Corinthians, what are we looking at? So first of all, let's start at the beginning. I'm going to give you three things that will help when you read through Scripture. And most of you will probably know this already, but I'm just going to go through it that we're all on the same page. Is you look at the genre. Okay, what type of writing is it? Okay, what is the purpose of this letter? In other words, so what is the background, first of all? So in other words, the people that is being addressed to, or the town, or whoever it is being addressed to. Is it being addressed to someone? And if it is, what is the background to this? Okay, what are these people like? Because once you know that, you can relay it back to the similarities in your own environment, your own life, or your own community. Okay, once you've done that, and in this case, you've got to look, what is the occasion? What is the reason for him wanting to send this? Okay, why was this written in the first place? Okay, for them there, and then once you know that, you're able to again transfer it to the here and now. Very clever theologians will call it the hermeneutical gap. That from then there to practicing it here and now. Okay, so first and foremost, when we look at Corinthians, you will know, and you've all heard this, and many Bibles will even say it, it's an epistle. Okay? Epistle, and what you may not have known, and maybe it's new to you, or maybe you do know it because you've read more books than me, which is highly possible, is there are 21 epistles. Okay, you're like, okay, but there's X amount of books. There are 21 epistles because you're going to remove the Gospels. Which other books? It's two more. Take a guess. No, only in the New Testament. But you're right, Psalms you would remove also. Revelation and Acts. Okay, and you'll understand more as we go through why I say that. Okay, and this is obviously, I've now spent some time, again, just refreshing and reading over the last couple of weeks. And most theologians will agree on this. And some of the points I'm saying, and there is kind of an if and a but, or maybe a something in brackets. But for the most part, there's agreement in it. Okay, how you use it may be a little bit different between different theologians, but there's definitely agreement that this is a very valid way of looking at it. So epistles, and obviously from the epistles, there's a further distinction. Okay, some very clever theologian guy said that you've got your epistles, which is your general epistles, which only actually consist of two books, which is 2 Peter and James. The rest are what he calls true letters or letters. In other words, the difference between a letter and an epistle is a letter is directed to a person or persons. Okay, it's directed to a person or persons, whereas an epistle, according to his definition, are kind of for public use. It's not really addressing a situation in a specific place. It's just a general, for example, James and 2 Peter, as I said. It's kind of a general, this applies to everybody who reads it. Okay, obviously we know everything applies to everybody, but this was specifically written then as kind of just a general how-to. Wasn't addressing a specific point. Okay, so those are letters and epistles. Okay, so epistles are more public. Okay, most of the epistles can be said to be true letters, except for James and 2 Peter, as I said. But all of them, all of the epistles, whether they're letters or just the epistles, James and 2 Peter, are occasional, can be described as occasional documents. Okay, more specifically the letters. In other words, they were written for a specific occasion. Okay, there's a, something that arose and Paul, for the most part, felt that he needs to write this letter to address it. And the letters, the true letters, those occasional documents meant that he was writing it to a specific people about a specific point, a specific thing that's been brought to his attention. And all the letters, there's certain formats that most of them take. They've got a greeting, in other words, the salutations in the beginning. It's got kind of a place of thanksgiving, just saying thank you for the work that you're doing, and I can see how God's growing in your life. And it's got a similar, the meat, the body part, and then it's also got the ending. Okay, so just take note of that. Whenever you look, there's definitely, there's that to say, it makes it easier to start looking, okay, this is written for a person or persons, a group of people. Next thing is the background. So if you look at the background of Corinthians, okay, it's a very cosmopolitan city. Okay, it was a harbor city. So it means it was a center point for trade and commerce. Okay, so lots of people going in and out, lots of people coming in there for business, okay, wanting to make money. It was a trade route between north and south on the land and from east to west overseas. Okay, so lots of people coming in. Because of that, there was obviously a lot of money. What they used to do in those days is a cargo ship would come and they would stop at the harbor and unload all of their goods onto some sort of vehicle. I don't think it was a truck necessarily, but a big wagon or something, and they would then transport it to where they want to transport it to via land. Okay, so you can imagine now the type of people that were there. Okay, so the type of people that were in that place, obviously it was a Roman colony during Paul's time. So being a Roman colony, there were mostly many Roman citizens. Being a Greek city, lots of Greeks. And with that, obviously, there were some Jews and various other cultures and people groups that were there. But the Roman and Greek influence were very prevalent. And it was an old city, as lots of theologians say. It was an old city, got destroyed, and then got built up again. But there was a history that went with it. Because of all the different pagan gods that were there and all those sort of things, there was obviously a deep spiritual root that was there also. Okay, lots of pagan worship. One of the words that were used to describe a certain type of behavior was actually from the name Corinth, the Corinthians. Okay, the Greek word Corinthiazo. Okay, you don't have to, it just makes me sound smarter when I use Greek. And it literally means to commit fornication. So that says it's quite a lot. If your town is now the word, or your city is the word being used to describe fornication, premarital sex. Okay, and because of all these pagan worship and all these different groups that were there, there were obviously a lot of altars and idols all over the place. One of the major ones were the Aphrodite temples. Okay, all these pagan, general pagan influences obviously had effect on everybody, even the church. And like, for example, the Aphrodite temple had temple prostitutes, as many of you have heard. Hundreds of temple prostitutes that when the men came to worship there, they would service the men. Okay, so that was kind of in the general culture, and people obviously just accepted it as it was. So you can imagine the challenge Paul had to establish a church there and to allow people to grow in holiness to reflect Jesus Christ. The believers themselves that Paul wrote to obviously loved wisdom and knowledge, Greek influence. Okay, loved wisdom and knowledge. Part of it also, they were proud and arrogant. You can see how they took Paul on. In his response, you could see obviously that they took him on and they challenged him. If you look at Corinthians 4, he starts with saying, it's no big thing for me to be judged by you. So in response to the letter, obviously something in the letter was people were saying what he's doing right and wrong. And that he was being this and being that. And his response then in chapter 4 of saying, you know what, it's not a big deal. I don't even find fault with myself. But it doesn't matter whether I find fault with myself or you find fault with myself. Ultimately, the only thing that matters is that God is going to judge me in the end. Okay, so people are proud and arrogant because of this knowledge, because of their wealth, because of this dog-eat-dog sort of lifestyle. People got built up into that sort of mindset, being sucked up into the times and the way that people live there. Okay, and then finally, the occasion. Okay, why did Paul write this letter? Immediately as you start reading, you see Paul, I think it's in chapter it's still in chapter 1, immediately says, writing in a response to a letter received from some of the residents there. For example, he says, Chloe's household. Writing in response to that, and writing in response to that, he's now addressing some things that have come up. There's some things that obviously disturbs him a little bit, and he's writing from Ephesus at this stage. He's in Ephesus, and he's sending it across. He's not there physically, but he's writing across. And in that alone, it challenges our way of thinking in the West. He went to, he established Corinth. I think he was only ever really there twice, according to what we see in Scripture. But yet he was trying to lead the church via letter. Can you imagine if we try to do that now? Can you imagine? It's, yo, you got to respect the fact that I'm still in authority. God has given me the mandate for this responsibility, or your company's boss, you know. I'm not giving you a paycheck, but God has told me I've got to lead you. So here's a letter to correct and rebuke and to encourage you, but also just to bring you back in the right track. Imagine if we did that now. Okay, it wouldn't be accepted very much. But as you can see, that wasn't necessarily accepted by everybody then also. Okay, so what he addresses in his response is obviously division. He addresses incest. Okay, he addresses lawsuits among believers. And he does that initially in the first five chapters. And then after that, you can see he kind of just carries on with stuff that he maybe addressed in the past. But now he's trying to get, just cover his bases. And even be in those later chapters addressing stuff that he wrote in an initial letter. Lots of theologians believe that this is 1 Corinthians is actually second letter to the Corinthians. Because at one point he says, Corinthians 5:9, he talks about the things that he addressed in his previous letter. Okay, so in other words, he had a previous letter, he sent it, he's now got a report back from them, and now he's addressing again. He's addressing what the report he's received, but also the fact that he just wants to reaffirm some of the stuff he said in his previous letter, and just the general lifestyle that the people have there. Okay, so those are the three things, just to get going, to get an idea of the background. Okay, because obviously with the Roman influence, okay, the Romans obviously valued status, valued wealth. For them, that was more important than anything else. Okay, control, being in a position where you're respected, that was their thing. So I don't think it surprised Paul when he got a letter back where people were trying to tell him everything he was doing wrong, trying to judge him. I don't think it surprised him, to be honest, because he knew the people he was working with. It probably didn't surprise him also that he had to address the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God. Because the Greeks at that stage, they prized knowledge and wisdom and philosophy. So it probably didn't surprise him also. And now from that, he addresses some of those points in his first letter to them. So I want to start reading. I wanted to see how far we actually wanted to work to chapter 5, but then I got stuck on the introduction. What is amazing when you look at it, how much you can get out of just a couple of verses in the Word of God. The depth that you can get from it. That if you're willing to look and you're willing to take your time and you're willing to allow God to imprint on you that which He wants to say to you, and obviously for you to minister and witness to everybody else. It's like you can't stop going deeper and deeper. There's just so much. But I'm not going to go through everything because I don't want to keep you here forever, because you've got to be practical also with what you hear. So you've got to be the church and not just be at the church. We're just going to read from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 9. And then I'm just going to break down about 4 points that stood out for me that I believe are lessons we can take out of his letter to the Corinthian church. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Okay, if you've got a lisp, you'll probably say that a bit better than me. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as a testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Pretty straightforward. If you read it once, you're like, okay, it's pretty straightforward. He's saying hi, well done, high five, keep up the good work. But once you read on into the rest of the book, you actually start getting the feeling, not only is he greeting them, but he's almost setting a standard. He's setting a mark of, this is what we're trying to work back to. So as I address all these other issues in your church, I'm not just addressing it so that I can be kind of the main man. I'm addressing because my heart's desire is for you to be back to that plumb line, back to that point of reference, to that standard. Okay, and the more you read it, the more you start seeing that. And the first point I want to touch on, which I believe is a lesson for us also, and sometimes the struggle we have in our mind, which is becoming more and more prevalent in the 21st century and the generations coming through. See, he says to the church at Corinth, to the church of God as in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay, which is interesting because obviously now there's a big, if you were to ask yourself, was there a local church? Do we need a local church? Because yes, we all agree that there's the universal church. One day, the church being everybody is going to stand before Jesus Christ and he's going to separate the goats from the sheep. He's going to gather everybody. We know that. But sometimes the challenge comes in, and many of you have heard this, but where does it say in the Bible that you need to be in a local church? Okay, first and foremost, Paul starts off his letter with to the church at Corinth. So in other words, he's saying that there's a church at Philippi. He's saying there's a church at Ephesus. So in other words, they're definitely, and he's not denying that there's a universal connection, and we'll get to that later on, that there's a universal tie in the body. But what he is saying is that there is a definite place where you gather and you meet together. Church, and the word being used there in Greek is ecclesia. Same word that Jesus used when he said, I will build my church, and on this rock I will build my church. The word being ecclesia. Yeah, it's taken from a Hebrew word more than likely, but the English one we have, the church. But what it literally means, and even in the secular context, in the Greek context, and not even a Christian context, is the gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public space, an assembly. It literally just means an assembly, a coming together. So when he says to the church at Corinth, to the church in Ephesus, he's saying those who are living there, okay, who assembled together. Whether it be there were five different assembly points or one large one, okay, we don't know. The population was a lot smaller back then, so it was very possible for them all to gather together in one space. Okay, but he wrote one letter for all of them who gathered together in Corinth. And he said, these are the things I'm addressing. These are the things I want to speak to you about and write to you about because I've heard these complaints. I've heard these concerns that were sent to me. Okay, so all of you together need to take heed of my words right now. As a father speaking to his son. As a father speaking to his children. Okay, so there's definitely a local gathering. Okay, that's not saying that there isn't a universal one, but he's addressing a local one. He's keeping a local one accountable. Second point that you see is not, it's a local gathering, but it's a local gathering of who? The very next portion of that. I'm not going to give you all the answers. I want you to look at it. To the church of God that is in Corinth, what type of people gather together? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So he says, not only are you gathering there, he's not just writing to every single Roman and Greek. He's writing specifically to those, and he's stating something. He's speaking a truth over them. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You're made holy. You're set apart. You're consecrated in Christ Jesus. And it's to you that I'm writing this letter to. Not just to any Tom, Dick, and Harry. Not just to any guy who's looking through worldly goggles. I'm writing to you. Because I don't expect more. God offers you more. God says you are more than people running around chasing after things like brute beasts, like animals, like it says in Jude. Okay, so you're sanctified. And you're sanctified and you're assembling. And the law, very last verse, chapter, verse 9, in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. So you tie together with one common point, one common thread. You're made holy, you're set apart, you're concentrated. How? By who? By Jesus Christ. And again, you'll see just in his greeting, as next week as we go into the next portion, just in his greeting, he's setting himself up to be able to address all those things. Because he's speaking the truth. This is what it is. And now as I address these things, you need to see I'm addressing it from the backdrop as this is who you actually are. So people need to see this is who you are. Your actions need to reflect this is who you are. I'm not trying to make you something that you aren't, but if you call on the name of Jesus, this is who you are. You sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are working together for a common purpose in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. That's why yesterday was so amazing. And I've been going to a couple of meetings with the rest of the pastors in the city, from across the city. And it's amazing me to hear how God is trying to pull everybody together. There are differences, obviously. Like I said on Wednesday, you know, when I'm not going to be able to shout like some of those pastors. I'm struggling just to talk right now, okay? But bless them. They're reaching people and they're sharing the gospel. Okay, so whether you shout, whether you whisper, whether you sign language the message, as long as it comes across and people receive it. Sanctified in Jesus Christ and the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And the next portion, he goes on, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So you're sanctified in Jesus Christ. And what stands out for me here is that he starts off with saying that I'm Paul. Yes, I greet you as Paul, called to be an apostle. Not through my works, but through the will of God. So he sets himself up there to say he didn't choose his lifestyle. He didn't choose to be so disliked, to be stoned. But it's almost like he's got this, I almost feel like he's trying to emphasize these two things. He's called to be an apostle just as much as you are called to be a saint. It's not of your work. It's not of my work. It's not of my doing. It's not of your doing. It's of God's doing. God called me just as much as he called you. And we have that similar thing in common. And that common point is we could not be who we are without the calling of God. Without God looking at you and saying, come, it's time. It's time to step out of the darkness into the light. Okay? An apostle being a messenger and one who's sent forth. Someone who's sent to do the work, sent to bring the message. Okay? And a saint being just a holy one. So if you're a saint, you're a holy one. God, you've been called to be holy. Not just to be holy. When you are called, you are holy. You're made holy by the cross. You're made holy by the blood. And then at the end of that, he says, called to be saints together with all those who in every place called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Okay, you're not the only one, is what he's saying. You're not the only one. This is not just happening in Corinth. This is actually a bit of a word of encouragement, but it's also for you to kind of realize that we are working for a bigger picture. God is working all over the place. You are special. You're loved. You are called. You are chosen. But so are all the other people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who chooses to call in his name steps into that place of being sanctified, being called, being holy. And he's painting a picture for them that with all the petty squabbles that he now has to address through his letter, with all these things that he's now got to try and work through and talk to them about and kind of encourage them on one side, rebuke on the other side. And you'll see as you read through Corinthians, it's pretty much made up of rebukes, appeals, like, please, can you just chill out, you know, and exhortations. And exhortations is a nice way of telling people they're doing something wrong. A gentle way. Exhortation is you're encouraging someone to take note of where they might be falling short. Encouraging them to make the decision for Christ and to walk in his ways. His letter to Timothy also says, you know, encourage an older believer. Or exhort him, should I say. Exhort him. In other words, go to him. Recognize his years. Recognize the wisdom that he's achieved within the world and the context within the world. Even if he's missing a point, exhort him. In other words, get him to see that his ways are wrong, but do it in a way that is gentle and loving. But at the end of it, he's still going to realize that he was wrong and he's going to make the decision for the work that Christ wants to do in his life. So all in every place, you're part of something much bigger. Just like us here, both in Marisburg, both in Shofar globally, we're part of something bigger. So quickly we get caught up in our own struggles and our own battles and all that stuff, but we forget we're actually bigger, as much as bad as it feels here at times. In Maritzburg, when a taxi cuts you off, or someone opens their door and scratches your car, or whatever it might be, as bad as it feels now, and you come to church and you feel like your problems are the worst, okay? God is doing something everywhere, and everywhere the brothers and sisters, the brethren, are experiencing what you're experiencing, and they're walking, and they're carrying on walking, because they want to get to that point of victory. Hey, you're bigger than this, Corinth. He goes on in verse 3 to 7. Let's quickly read that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I believe, what for me, what he's saying here, what I believe he's saying here, what he's setting himself up again for as he moves forward to address these not so nice topics, he's talking about the authority of a Father God. The authority and the desires of a Father God, that you are not so well gifted and able to do all these things again because of your own abilities. Because of how great you are and how special you are, that you have a place to correct me as Paul. You aren't there. We are both in the same boat. The only reason you are able to do what you do, the only reason you have all these spiritual gifts, which we know he addresses later on. Okay, what's it, chapter 12 to 14 or so? We know he addresses that later on to bring order into the body, order into the worship. But it's almost like he's setting himself up here and just reminding them that, look, we're actually both standing on the same platform going forward. And that platform is God's grace. That platform is everything I receive, every growth that happens in my life, every bit of growth, every stride that I take forward, every spiritual gift that I exercise is because of the grace of God. It's his working in my life. And you know, and it's awesome, it's amazing. You, Corinth, have been so enriched, been built up so much by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, by those spiritual gifts that he has chosen to give you, that God has chosen to give you. It's almost like saying, let's just get grounded a bit. Let's just come back to the place of humility and remember that all the magnificent works that are happening in your midst is the work that God's busy doing in your life. The confirmation that he's with you is there because of the gifts that are there. It's happening. But let's not lose sight of that, because the moment you stop acknowledging him, and this is now just off the side, the moment you stop acknowledging him and you start running after each other's gifts, you miss him. The moment you miss him, that's when the enemy can come in and just give something that looks and feels almost the same, but you don't know that it's not God because you spend so little time acknowledging him. You're like those three lepers after Jesus healed them. All of them left except, I think it was three or six. Anyway, he healed all of them and only one came back to say thank you, to acknowledge him. And he goes on and he says that he was fully restored. So there's every possibility. The rest were healed. Great, they didn't have leprosy anymore, but they still had scars, still had damage to their flesh, and they were probably going to potentially wear those marks for the rest of their lives. But that one leper who came back, not only was he healed of the symptoms and the virus or whatever it is, he was restored fully, made good as new again. Acknowledging the giver of the gift, acknowledging the one through whom you are able to exercise the authority that we have. Because only authority through him is sustainable. Every other authority, some point, will consume you. So enriched. Spiritual gifts are there to confirm Christ in our midst. Okay, and then the last point. Okay, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gifts as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, now he greets, he's received this letter already. He's now writing this letter as a response to what he's heard, and which obviously bothers him in this letter he's received from Chloe in his house and her household. He's received this letter, but yet, despite the fact he now has to exercise discipline in the body, they say, look, we need discipline. So you're going to have to address this guy who's sleeping with his mother. It's not right. Not even the pagans do that. So he knows he's going to address that, but yet he's still able to write and say that Jesus will keep you guiltless, blameless. You'll stand one day before the throne and you'll be seen as guiltless. Now, how does that come together with having to hand someone over for the destruction of his flesh because he's doing something that even the pagans don't do? How does that equate to being guiltless? And I'm not going to go too deep into that because that's something for further, but John Bevere actually says it very nicely. Some of you might have seen the clip. He talks about there's two types of holiness, in the sense of there's your position of holiness. In Jesus Christ, we are made holy. When God looks at us, he sees holiness. When God looks at us, when he sees us, he sees Jesus Christ, his Son, guiltless. He sees us guiltless. But then there's the other side. There's the exercising of that. There's the practicing of it. So there's the positional holiness, the positional guiltless. and there's the practicing. So in other words, yes, you are guiltless in God's sight. Yes, you have it, and that is what you always need to come back to. But because of that, I'm writing to you about these other things in your church because you need to start exercising it also. You need to live as if you are guiltless, that there's nothing anybody can hold against you. In Titus, again, he talks about, you know what? No one should be able to speak evil of you because of your good behavior, because of your mature and chaste behavior, because of your self-control. So now he's setting kind of this, before he goes deep into these rebukes and appeals and exhortations, he sets up this standard. He sets up this plumb line again. Okay, I'm not talking on my own strength, not talking on what I know. I'm not trying to get you to be better in relation to me. I want you to be a better representation of the position you are in. If you call in the name of Jesus Christ, if you came and call in the name of the Lord, you are sanctified. You're made holy. But you need to exercise and live so that people can see that holiness. The more you do that, the more you make your salvation a surety. Not just for your own sake, not just for your own conscience, but for those who are looking at you. Those who are looking for a crack. Does it mean you're perfect the whole time? No. That's what's so great about being positioned in holiness, but you're being positioned guiltless, blameless. It means there is room for you not being perfect the whole time. But in that, the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin and righteousness. Convicts the world, but there's a part where it highlights to us, look, you kind of missed the mark there, but don't worry. The Holy Spirit, me as the Holy Spirit, is there to give you the strength to go back and make amends. And not worry about what people are going to think about you. Yes, they might think you're this, they might think you're that, but what is more important is that they see that reflection of guiltless in you, of blameless, that they can hold nothing against you. The worst thing you can do is to make their mistake and deny that you made the mistake, especially around those in the world. If you made the mistake, if you know you really, really messed up, is to be able to say, look, I did not fill in my tax return the way I should have. I left out a couple of things, and I'd like to make amends. That's unheard of. I mean, I've got even in my own family, I've got stuff where it bothers me a bit because any shortcut they can take to get a little bit of extra cash, and it seems all innocent, and I was fine with it before I gave my life to the Lord because I thought others would do that. You know what? Someone breaks into your car, they steal your cell phone, and then you claim, but then when you claim back, an iPad and, you had a... What's those little phones, a little Motorola, but then you claim back a S7. No, they stole my S7 out the car, and they stole my iPad out the car. And the insurance company's like, oh, okay. And you get away with it. Great. Till when? Now you go show off to your friends. You say, hey, look, check what I got. Yo, all I did is I'm paying for it anyway. I'm paying my insurance anyway, so it's okay. Bottom line is, they know you lied. They know you lied, regardless of the fact that you paid for it, they know you lied. So what does it tell them? You know what? If he can do it and he's this sanctified, holy Christian, what stops me from doing it? And one day we all stand before the throne and we're all standing there and we're looking up at Jesus and he does this. And you know what? You might be on this side by the sheep. But you're going to wave to your friends on the other side. Who are like, yeah, but he also did it. He also did it. So that's why I didn't have to become a Christian because he could also do it. So I was living the same as him. And it's too late then. So in other words, he's setting up this thing again, coming back to it. Your position, you are guiltless because of the blood of Christ. So from that point, I'm setting you up so I can discuss with you and chat with you and write to you and bring you back to a point where you start representing it in the world. Because you are light in the world. But don't cover that light with a cloth of sin and compromise. And say, yo, but the light's still burning. Yeah, but no one can see it. People need to see it. So I'm just going to bring it back now. So what does that mean for us here and now? Okay, so I spoke about just his address to the church, the local church, to be called as an apostle, to be called as a saint, to be sanctified. Spoke about the authority of the Father heart, that it's in his authority we are able to move forward and take ground, that we have these gifts given to us by the Father, through the Holy Spirit, we are able to operate in that. And then he can sustain us, and he wants to sustain us, and he will sustain us. He'll intercede on our behalf daily. And what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, what it says, starting from the men, from the church, but it means we sitting here this evening, if you call on the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you form part of a legacy of sanctified individuals stretching back 2,000 years. A legacy of individuals who are united through a Christ-centered relationship, fellowship, the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to put that, that's my definition for fellowship. We often say, yo, we're going to have, and I've shared it with this life group leaders also, is when we talk fellowship, we're not talking about just a braai. If I say, let's have fellowship in my house, fellowship is Christ-centered. It means our lives right now are integrating with Jesus Christ in how we relate to each other. Building each other up in the Word, encouraging each other, affirming each other, speaking of His wonders, testifying of His goodness. If you want to have a K8, if you want to have a social, that's fine. That's different. Then you can just hang out and do whatever. But if you invite, the line sometimes gets blurred, but you've got to be sure in your mind, if you invite someone to your fellowship group on a Wednesday, for example, yes, we give every bit of attention to that new person who's stepping in, and we love them. We want them to feel welcome, but we want them more than anything else to feel welcome in Christ's presence. Not in our presence, because I can tell a lot of lame jokes. And people are like, oh, I feel so safe with Kurt because he's kind of a moron. So I feel so clever when I'm around him. So, yeah, you know, that's not the plan. If I invite someone to fellowship at my house, and I know they're coming now into kind of a breaking of bread atmosphere, my speech is going to be chaste. There's no grumbling. There's no talking about government. There's no talking about the Springbok coach. There's talking about the goodness in each other's lives. Talking about the goodness that God wants to bring out in us. And from that place, they've got to start seeing Jesus coming to the fore. So even if I don't mention Jesus that whole night, the center point of those who are in the know, for example, the center point for me and my wife is Jesus Christ. The fragrance of Christ must be there. When that person leaves, they must know they were in the presence of the living God. Not in the presence of Kurt and Machli. And that fragrance, I've got to remind them that they're either heading towards death or they're heading towards life. But it's going to be such a sweet aroma that they are drawn in and they want to come again. And they start asking those questions. And all of us have that ability. We all have that. And some of you might not even realize it. Underneath has got an amazing testimony about the beginning of the year, just practicing her worship songs. What people do with it afterwards, obviously, it's between them and God. But if they allow us to walk the journey with them, great. If they don't, you know, we just pray that they will meet someone who they will allow in to walk with them. But at the end of the day, when they see that, when they taste it, they're going to be like, I want more of that. And that's what we're here for, to give them more of that, more of the love, more of the Christ embrace. More of the Christ embrace that not only says, you know what, you're welcomed and you're loved, but you're so loved, I'm going to walk this journey with you so that you can break free from those shackles. I'm not going to talk to you about those shackles right now, but I'm aware of it. And one day when you realize it's there, you can be sure and safe to know that I'm going to be there with you to help remove that, to pray with you, to intercede on your behalf when you can't do it. Okay, so we are part of that legacy, being part of the sanctified, the church, the family, the community that gathers together. And the amazing thing about being in the fellowship of Jesus Christ, not the fellowship of the ring, but the fellowship of Jesus Christ, is it doesn't matter, therefore, what color your skin is, what your cultural background is, what church you were in before that maybe didn't agree with this stuff, or they said, you know, white people aren't allowed there, or black people aren't allowed there, or Chinese people are allowed there. It doesn't matter. When you are in a called, sanctified, God-working relationship, where God is working in your life, the Holy Spirit is pumping inside of you and just taking you to new levels of authority, when He's working in you, there's no color. There's no creed. There's only one culture. There's only one community. That's the community of Jesus Christ. And this is my dream for Maritzburg and the church that God has sent us here to look after and to lead. The responsibility He's given us is exactly what I'm seeing in front of me now. Like it says, no Jew and no Gentile. There's no difference. No male, no female, no slave, no free man. There's no black. There's no white. There's only one colored. But we'll get more eventually. Well, I gave birth to two, not me. There's two in the back there. But in Jesus Christ, it's none of that. It's the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Full stop. Fellowship of Jesus Christ. What pulls us together is not our background, not how well we can dance or how well we can sing or maybe not dance. That's not what pulls us together. What pulls us together is that we've got a common Lord, we've got a common Father who's brought us together to be family, who speaks to us in the same language, the spiritual language. So whether you write your, make your notes in Zulu or Afrikaans or Japanese, it doesn't matter. Because he's saying the same thing to all of us. He's saying, for example, right now, he's saying we need to be one. And we see the fruit now in Maritzburg. It's not just a chauffeur thing. It means God is saying that to his people. You need to start being one. Yes, there can be unity and diversity. There's a difference. We're not talking about being conformists and being robots. There's unity and diversity. It means you're allowed to be different. You're allowed to have different tastes, but there's still unity. Unity in the fact we're still headed in the same direction. We're still going in the same, and we've got the same desire ultimately is to see people standing with me and heading into the promised land, heading into eternity to worship Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's the unity. That's the desire that God wants us to have. And therefore you're in this place when you've responded to be that holy one, responded to that call where he said, it's time, Annalita, it's time. I want you in my family. I want you to let me be part of your life. I'm not going to force it on you. I'm not going to force my love on you. But the moment you allow me to, I will come in and I'll make all things new. I promise you. That's my promise. As an eternal God, I will make all things new. You know what? The world might fall apart around you. It doesn't matter. In me, you're going to find the fullness of joy. No one can take that joy away from you. I'm not going to steal my wife's message, but she was talking for the last one, the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness and joy. God doesn't want us just to be happy. It's a lie. It is a lie. Because you know what happiness says? If it doesn't go right, okay with me today, I'm not happy and it's not worth it. And God's been, I've missed God's voice. I don't think the martyrs in the beginning, when they got fed to the lions, were very happy when the lions were eating them. But all accounts of their deaths and their martyrdom was them singing praises to their Lord and Savior. Can you imagine that? You know, there are people sitting in a stadium, in the Colosseum or wherever, and they are all there cheering on the fact that you're about to be eaten by lions alive. You think they were happy when that first lion grabbed them and dragged them across when their children were being eaten? I don't think they were happy. But why could they still sing? Because they had the fullness of joy. They had a hope that cannot disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out into their heart through the Holy Spirit. That is why. And that's what God wants for us. You know what? The world could fall apart. Your Maritzburg could go down the tube. We pray that it doesn't. And I believe God is doing amazing work. But he's doing amazing work because he wants more people sitting here. He's not doing amazing work so that we can get more money in the city and have prettier buildings. First and foremost, he's doing the work because he wants people in his kingdom. He desires all men to be saved. He knows not everybody will, but he desires all of them to be saved. So that's why he does the work in us. That's why he calls us. That's why he wants us to have joy and not just happiness. You know, you will have moments of happiness even through the joy. But when you are happy, when it fails you, when that happiness fails you, you know what? That's where the suicide comes. That's where the letdown comes. And that's where I'm like, I can't go on living. Joy says, you know, I've lost everything, but I'm still someone in the kingdom of God. I can still look forward to tomorrow. I failed today. I didn't get what, you know, I didn't get, you know, all my tuition fees covered. I didn't get that job I applied for, that whatever. I didn't get it. But I'm so looking forward to tomorrow because it's another day that I know that I'm loved. Another day that I know that there's a plan, there's a hope and a future for me. And it's another day that I can hope for those that God has placed around me to also get to know this joy and this rest. So in this place of surrender, in this family at the feet of the Father God, who has authority and has the desire to give us an abundant, enriched life. Not talking just solely material things, abundant, enriched life spiritually for your soul. People desire after riches, desire after status, desire after wealth. Why? Because they believe that's going to give rest to their soul. And does it ever? Does it ever? I can tell you without fail, every one of those people did not find rest for their soul. I can guarantee it across the board. They could lie to your face now, wait a couple of years, and where will they be? Will they be able to say that same thing? Probably not. Okay, and then, band, you guys can come up. We're going to end the song. And then finally, the most amazing thing about the work that God does and what we see and what we can take out of this, that He will sustain you right till the end. What does that mean? It means we have someone who intercedes on our behalf, who's fighting our case for us constantly. Like Job, the enemy comes before God constantly and brings accusations against you, Drikus, against you, Leon, against you, Elsha, Nalita. That was right. Quervis, Priscilla, the enemy day and night is bringing accusations against you, wanting you to break, wanting you to give up and lose hope. But every time before that accusation can bear fruit, Jesus Christ steps in the way and He says, no, you're right. You're right. Kurt is a bit of a pawpaw. He does say stupid things sometimes. But that's exactly why I've got this hole in my hand here. That's exactly why. See that cut over there? That was going towards him, but I've got it now. So with the strike has been made. And He does that daily, constantly. So is it such a small thing to ask for us to show people that that's what's busy happening in our life? That we will make it to the end. We will run this race to the end. And He will sustain us. Not we will sustain ourselves. He will sustain us. And we will get there. Why? Because we know we've got an advocate with the Father. We've got someone day and night who's pleading our case, that the price has been paid. And I'm now holy, not because of my works, but because of the cross. Because of the work that's been finished.